We'll let you know that Ernie is going to be answering these more of a shotgun approach. If he does not fully go into depth or misses nuances of your question that you've turned in, please feel free to talk with him afterwards and ask him to clarify. But just because of the nature of what we're doing here and trying to move through everyone's questions, it's kind of feel like it's going to be the not really the best counseling approach where you want to ask more questions and get all the details. It's going to be more of you're answering a matter as best as you can.
Yeah, very quickly.
So, anyways, he's going to do his best, so please keep that in mind.
Can I do these books
Oh, yes,
first?
Please.
I have some books to give away. So, here's the categories. Who's the person who has attended Church in the Wildwood the longest? So you didn't get a book last night, so I'll give you your choice. There's one called The Gospel and Mental Illness, The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, or Men Counseling Men. And you could give these away, too. You don't have to feel like you have to keep it. So which one do you want? Okay, so Men Counseling Men. All right, so that was my first one. I have three more. You have to listen closely to my question. I don't know if this will work. I'm just curious about this. So generation-wise, who is the person in the room who's been Alaskan the longest? So maybe your family.
How about the shortest?
Okay, how many generations in Alaska? Okay, but how about parents? And
she has to tell her age now.
No, Ian.
Ian's fourth generation.
Fourth generation? So a fourth generation Alaskan? All right, so which book do you want? Do you want the Gospel Primer? We don't know the heart theme there, do we? The Gospel Primer, The Gospel and Mental Illness, or Men Counseling Men? Take your pick.
I guess we want the mental illness.
Okay, there you go. All right. We won't ask any questions about that one. All right. How about the person in the room that's been a follower of Christ the longest? This may not be correspond necessarily with chronological age. So, been the believer the longest. Anybody over 30 years? Or who over 30 years? So we have four hands. 35 years. 40 years? Been a believer? We still have four hands. 40, did I say 45 already? 45 years? So we still 45 years. How many years?
I was 13. I'm 65, so what's that make?
So, praise God, right? 52 years being a follower of Christ. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. So, Men Counseling Men or Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent?
Men Counseling Men.
Okay. And then one more here. I already did that one. Who has the most children in the church or here?
Six.
Six.
Six and six.
Oh, I don't have two books to give away. I'll rip it in half. Yeah. Okay, there we go. Thank you, Tim. All right, there we go. One last thing before we answer questions, and I'm going to do this in at 30. Good job, Tim. 30-second version of this. I haven't been a very good representative of the Master's College. I haven't talked at all about the school. So here's my brief propaganda piece. The Lord is really blessing the Master's College. And we are in a, I think even the administration would call it a golden era of the school. We're being blessed with students, with ratings, our rankings, like the U.S. News and World Report rankings every year rank us very high in the nation. Other secular rankings, our faculty, I think it was 3 years ago, 2 years in a row, we were ranked in the top, not 10%, but in the top 10 faculties in the nation. So by CBS rankings of college faculty, I think 3 years ago, we were ranked number 5 in the nation with credentials and student satisfaction surveys, what the student body thinks of their faculty. We were ranked 5th in the nation. And I'm not just talking Christian schools. I'm talking like all colleges and universities. So that's where we got ranked. And that just shocks us because we're unashamedly Bible-believing, young earth creation, biblical counseling approach to the mental health issues. And we still, U.S. News and World Report, we typically are ranked in our category, which is called the something baccalaureate category. We're in the same category, by the way, as the Air Force Academy, which we don't think is fair because they always get ranked number 1, and we usually get ranked number 2 or 3 in the category. But we're always right behind the U.S. Air Force Academy. So we have 50-some majors at the school. I think we're at 56 different areas you can study, pre-med, pre-law. We're not a Bible college. We do have a Bible. We have 12 different Bible-type degrees you can get. We have 3 master's degrees that you can work on. So there's Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling. We have a Master of Arts in Business Administration that is just starting. That's a total online degree run by our business department. The business department is one of the best in the nation. Our students are always ranked when they take their senior exams, which are this Tuesday. Our students are always ranked in the 90-some percentile in the business school. And so our business department is starting a Master of Arts in Business Administration. And then we also have a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, which is a combination of online and module format that you can do during the summer. So 3 master's degrees. We're working on a doctorate degree in counseling right now. I'm trying to get a master's degree in conflict resolution started. We've been talking about that. And we have about 1,000 undergrad students right now within about 50 different areas that are being studied, from home ec to Bible to multiple different types of political studies to history to English. I have a daughter that's a history major and another daughter that's an English major, and then our other children were all Bible majors. So finances, you can check online. That's always a big question, is finances. And when you see the price, don't let it scare you too much. I know in our economy that's an issue, but talk with the admissions and finance office. It is in the housing terms, it would be a buyer's market because they want to work with you. So they're trying to really work hard with parents and students to make it possible for everybody to have a master's college education. We're doing a $2 million fundraising campaign right now. And part of that is to go towards scholarships, especially ministry families, missionaries, pastors, kids, to make sure we're making it possible for pastors and missionaries to send their kids to the master's college. So I think I forget how many different nations, like 30 different nations represented at the master's college right now. So that's my blurb. Now my conscience is clear.
Shall we get into the questions?
Yes.
All right.
Fire away.
How would you repent of a heart theme of control and what homework would you assign?
Thank you for the question. Of all the questions that were asked, that I think this was my favorite. As I was reading through them, I thought, good, somebody's making some decisions. So that's great. So a heart theme of control. I'm just going to give a general principle and then talk about control. We talked about repentance in the notes, so you could go back and review what is repentance, what does repentance mean, and it involves confession, etc., asking the Lord's forgiveness. So how do you repent? You would look at the seven A's, and you would be thinking, okay, how does each one apply? How public sin, public confession, private sin, private confession. So in what ways has this impacted your family? You would be wanting to ask for forgiveness. Maybe it's the words that have come out by being a controlling person. Maybe it's your anxiety level and your tension level around the house because of worrying about whatever. So review the notes on the seven A's and on repentance. But general principle for dealing with any heart theme, if false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. So the heart's about worship. How do you deal with a false heart worship? It's by what's the biblical opposite of it. So it's repentance, and then if a person struggles with control themes, think about what's the biblical opposite that you work on. It's God's being in control. And it's, I've been bowing down to this idol and serving it. Well, I need to bow down and serve the God who's in control. So how does the heart actually change? It's by actually worshiping. Just as false worship reinforces the idolatry, true worship helps uproot the idolatry after repentance has taken place. So, and then homework, I mentioned this yesterday, I believe, would be the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Is an absolutely wonderful book for control freaks because it talks about how big God is. Sometimes if the person likes to read and will be willing to do meatier homework than even Trusting God, I'll assign Pink's book on the attributes of God, because it's not just I want to learn these to learn more theology. It's I've got to get a bigger view of God. Instead of thinking I have to struggle to keep life under control, I need to have a bigger and bigger view of God so that my inner person can trust him. So that's some ideas.
All right. Hopefully that answered your question. How do you reconcile with someone who won't interact with you?
I think it's time to, Crystal, could you put, or whoever's back there, put up that slide, and I want to refresh everybody's memory about the slippery slope. This is going to answer some of the questions. And in this one, somebody won't be reconciled with you. So the slippery slope, we didn't talk about these a whole lot, but we want to stay on top of conflict. Yesterday, I think I spent more time talking about the bad responses, but these are the godly responses that there's a place to overlook. Then you go and talk to the person, and then you practice things like the pause principle, Philippians chapter 2, try to understand their interests. Then, let's say the person does not want to be reconciled. The next step, we call these first three personal peacemaking responses. Well, the next three are assisted peacemaking responses. So you expand the circle out. If the person won't be reconciled, even after you've been trying to pursue this whole process, then you ask others to get involved. And Matthew 18 says, take one or two along with you. And you expand the circle. So in other words, the way we understand Matthew 18 is not just as a church discipline passage. We practice it as a conflict resolution model for how do you work through issues. First, I go one-on-one. If that doesn't work, and the passage is really explicit of how do you know when it's not working. It says if he refuses to listen. Well, if the person maybe the person says, well, just give me some more time to think about what you're saying. That's not refusing to listen. That doesn't mean you have to escalate it to take one or two along. But if you get the sense that they're just shutting you down and they won't listen, you expand it then to get someone, a brother or sister, to come with you. And I'll just say, for the sake of the elders here, that it doesn't have to be an elder or the pastor or one of the pastoral staff that always has to be involved in conflict resolution. Maybe they don't even know about this until it gets further up the process, because you, as a brother or sister in Christ, you're just trying to get reconciled with each other. If the pastor and the elders have to get involved in absolutely every conflict going on in the church, they're going to be worn out. You're just going to exhaust them. So, Dan, you can thank me later and pay me later for that. So that's the quick answer, would be expand it to take one or two along with you.
And that actually answers, I believe, the next question pretty well, that referenced Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, and how conflicts that cannot simply be overlooked, what you would do in that situation, what that process looks like. And I think you would refer back to moving across the top of the slippery slope, staying on the peacemaking.
Yes, this is the procedure we follow with virtually everything. We want to start here and just keep moving our way until finally people keep refusing and they won't repent. Maybe it's become a church discipline issue by the time it moves the whole way across. But we're not going from, you offended me, I'm reporting you to the elders, and 2 weeks from now your name's being read to the congregation. That's not the process. This is a gracious, long process of appealing and trying to work through issues, and eventually, if we have to, it might escalate to this point where they're refusing to deal with the issue, and therefore it's showing there's a deeper issue in their heart. There might be some rebellion that's going on in their heart because they just won't deal with this, or whatever. One other thought, then we'll go on to the next question. Back on the other question about if the person refuses to be reconciled, please remember you can't control people. And I'm responsible for my soul before God. I'm not responsible for other people's response to biblical truth. I'm responsible to sow seeds as a teacher. Your job is to decide what you're going to do with it. Same in reconciliation. My job is to try to get reconciled with people. I have broken relationships. There's people I've tried to get reconciled with. They refuse to be reconciled. What do I do? Well, I practice forgiveness. I don't want to be bitter in my soul. So I've got to learn how to practice what Scripture teaches about forgiveness. And then I just have to keep entrusting them to God. There are people I am looking forward to being reconciled with in heaven. But at least up to this point in my life, they haven't been willing to be reconciled.
This next question, I'm wondering if this person was kind of watching me earlier in my marriage and wanted to bring up something.
Maybe it's from Rebecca.
Not her handwriting. Wrong.
She had it right. She had somebody else write it.
How do you resolve conflict with someone who is angry or bitter, but who demands resolution? And I just remember that from my experience. I want to get it resolved, like right now. But it says he or she demands resolution now while their emotions are still uncontrolled. So they want to, I guess, I don't know, I just see myself in this. They want to get it under control, or they want to get it reconciled right now, but they themselves, the person you're dealing with, is not ready. Emotionally, yeah. It doesn't look like they're ready, but they want to push the issue to get reconciled. How would you deal with that kind of person or that situation?
Well, I'm going to default back to the pause principle again. And so in that, I could hear, you know, a husband and wife, and one of the spouses, we talked about last night, and I prayed at the end of the message last night, I prayed, you know, Lord, help us to be people that are easy to live with. Some people are not easy to live with. Right? Some people are irritable, they're on edge all the time, they're harsh, and they're just not easy people to live with. Well, Ephesians 4 talks about humility, gentleness, forbearing with one another in love, patience with others. And then we looked at the opposites of those. It's the opposites of those things that actually tear down relationships. It is those character traits, though, that build up relationships. So if you have a spouse that is, I'm hearing they're demanding, harsh, you as a spouse are going to have to bring that up using a tool like the pause principle of, I know you really want to deal with things, but can I help you understand what it feels like living with you? This is... try to hear this from my perspective. When you talk to me the way you do, and Ken Sandy taught us this a long time ago, and I really appreciate it. It's this little formula. When you talk to me, when you say that, or when you do that, it makes me feel this, and I want to do this. So when you raise your voice at me, or when you talk harshly to me, it makes me feel very demeaned, and I want to withdraw from you. Those are the kind of conversations that spouses have to have so that you know how you're... Some people don't even realize how they're coming across to other people, right? Some do. Some don't even realize that, wow, I speak harshly. I've actually had people record. You know, a spouse has said, you don't hear my spouse and how they talk. And I said, okay, well, let's get them to agree to record conversations. And I've had spouses listen, you know, like a man listen to himself, and he goes, whoa, I didn't realize my voice sounded like that when I'm talking to my wife or my children. And that can be very humbling for a person to realize for the first time how they come across to people. So that's just some quick thoughts. Somehow that spouse is going to have to communicate, yes, I want to resolve things quickly, but it is not the safest to talk with you when you're like this. You make me, when you talk like this, it makes me feel this, and I want to do this. I want to withdraw from you. I really don't want to talk to you when I feel like I have to walk on eggshells. That's a All quick right. answer.
Thank you. Even if I moved forward to forgive someone, can there be legal consequences to their sin? For example, sexual abuse, embezzlement, etc.
And I think this is going to address a couple of the questions, if I'm remembering the questions correctly. And I'll refer back to the story that I told about the young man who stole equipment. The school forgave him, but forgiving him didn't mean releasing him from the financial obligation. And here's the reason why. We chose that it was in his best interest to learn, because he was an undisciplined young man who did not think about the consequences of his sin, that it was in his best interest to be held accountable. So that's the way I think of many of these types of things. I can forgive someone, but it is in their best interest to still pay whatever the penalty is of that sin. It's not because I am desiring to punish them. It's that's what's best for that person, because I recognize they have not dealt with this like they need to in their life. But that doesn't mean I haven't dealt with it. I can deal with it in my soul so that my conscience is right and I'm not bitter, but still it's in that person's best interest to face the consequences of whatever the issue is. It could be financial, it could be jail time, etc. And I meant to say this at the beginning. I fully get you're not going to agree with everything I say. And some of my answers you're not going to like. I can guarantee you this, you can just ask my wife, my answers have probably been well thought out because I can overthink things. And just ask Rose, as that's one of her lines for me is don't overthink it. And so these are the kinds of things as I'm commuting my miles to school. I call it going up and down the hill. These are the kind of things that I think about and try to come up with, okay, what do I believe is most faithful to biblical principles? So I get that you're going to disagree with me on some things. I would just urge you, you got to come up with a biblical answer and just do the best you can to sort these types of things out biblically. So that's how I think of those scenarios. I can forgive, but that doesn't mean that the other person, it's in that person's best interest to pay the consequences of whatever the sin is.
I really like that other focused as opposed to being their judge.
Yeah, and I have to punish them, therefore you need to go do jail time.
Right.
Yeah, because I'm mad at you.
Yeah. How would you handle or what do you do when someone like a pastor hurts you and causes negative repercussions?
I think we talked about this yesterday, but most everybody wasn't here. Yeah, how do you appeal to people who are in authority over you? Well, a pastor's your brother in Christ. So let's start there. So there are obligations to just all the one another commands of the New Testament. And if a pastor believes he's beyond that, his fellow elders probably ought to have a conversation with him, because as a pastor, I believe that I am accountable to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not above being rebuked. I need to have input from my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to grow and change. But I'm in authority, so there's a right way and a wrong way to talk to people in authority. So you learn how to respectfully appeal to people who are in authority. And we all have to learn that. Children have to learn it with parents. Teens have to do it with their parents. You have to do it with employers. We have to do it with the government. We have to learn how to appeal to people in authority over us. And there's a right way to make appeals and a wrong way to make appeals. And appeals should always be done respectfully. And I mentioned yesterday that the way that I like to talk to people in authority is not the direct frontal, you did this, this is what you did wrong. I try to pose questions just to stimulate thinking. And because I don't want to be disrespectful, I want to understand who this person is. And I think of the story of David being confronted about his sin. David could have said to Nathan, off with his head. You know, he's the king, and how dare you talk to me as the king? But he tells a story, and he poses a question. And I think that's a pretty tactful way to appeal to people in authority is, imagine if you were me for a moment and this happened, what might you be thinking? And that's how I appeal to people in authority over me is I ask questions just to try to stimulate thinking, and so it doesn't sound like I'm lecturing the person. So that's my quick answer.
Thanks. I would also say I don't think that there's an overabundance of people coming to leaders and helping them with their sin.
Yeah.
And so that would be really good and refreshing, and frankly, a leader should. If you think that pastor wants to be like Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to go, because that's how they're going to become more like Christ, is dealing with those things. So,
there's also a message there for us in leadership that we have to be approachable. And I didn't realize for years as a pastor, you know, I thought early in ministry, who in the world would be intimidated? You know, nobody's intimidated by Ernie Baker. I'm just Ernie Baker. And nobody's intimidated by Ernie Baker. But then I started hearing from people, you're not approachable. I can't talk to you. And I'm like, what do you mean you can't talk to me? I'm not approachable. But some way I was conveying to people, I'm just not an approachable person. So I started to try to just be much more relational and approachable and say things to the congregation like, please come talk to me. I want to hear your concerns, and let people know it is okay to come talk to me.
Thank you. What would be, and maybe we've kind of covered this. I'm going to read it through. What would be your approach when one or the other does not desire reconciliation? Do you think people disagree and separate from one another not because they're ignorant of the pathway to reconciliation, but because of sinful, hostile, rebellious hearts? And then a comment that only God can change the heart. So,
see, it sounded like there was two questions. The first one was, again,
What's your approach when one or the other does not desire reconciliation?
I've already answered that.
Okay.
So I'm responsible for myself. I can't control the other person. I need to practice being a forgiving person, even if the other person doesn't want to have anything to do with it. I can still practice forgiveness.
Right, and then potentially, depending on the circumstance, needing to bring others involved if you get to that point.
Yes.
Right. And then, do you think people disagree and separate from one another not because they're ignorant of the pathway to reconciliation, but because of sinful, hostile, rebellious hearts? So is it it's not so much, do you agree that it's not so much a lack of knowledge, but instead that it's really an issue of sin in the heart?
Well, it's always an issue of the heart with every single one of us and multiple issues going on in the heart. But are some people just feeling hopeless and they don't know what to do? Because they've never learned things like the pause principle or the four G's of conflict resolution. So there is some hopelessness that comes from just exasperation. I don't know what to do. And that's why I really appreciate ministries like Peacemaker Ministries that teach these type of principles. So I guess the answer would be it's both, and it's always the heart. There's always stuff going on in the heart.
All right. And again, this may be similar. It's worded a little differently. What happens when you have conflict and someone doesn't confess? And then how does the offended party find, quote, resolution? We're noticing, a theme here.
Yeah.
That other person is not willing to take the steps that they need to be taking, while one party might be willing to do so. In this case, it was worded with they don't confess. They're not willing to confess.
And a similar question is going to come up later. Someone asked, how do you help someone see their part of the problem? So I'm going to go ahead and answer that one along with this one, and we'll knock out that question as well. What I do to help people see their part of the problem is, and I realize I'm in a little bit of a different position because I'm the counselor mediator and I have the authority to assign homework to people. So, but I've found to be a wonderful tool, chapter 2 of Peacemaking for Families, or chapter 5 of The Peacemaker. And that's the chapter on the heart. And it's called Getting to the Heart of Conflict, something like that. And the questions at the end of the chapter were very precisely worded by Ken Sandy, because he asks you to answer the questions in light of a relationship where you're feeling tension or you have a conflict. So you're supposed to answer the questions keeping in mind what you just read in the chapter. Now answer the questions related to the relationship where there's brokenness and conflict. And I forgot to tell you this. Ken Sandy said to tell you all hello. This week I've been dialoguing with him. He and I are doing a book project type thing together. And I told him I was coming up here, and I said, can I tell them you said hello? And he said, yes. His exact words were, give them my warmest Christian greetings. So there's your personal greeting from Ken Sandy. So I use the heart questions at the end of those chapters, and they have never failed. Never. With all the conflict resolution stuff I do, it helps people if they have any degree of sincerity, and even people who are insincere, the Lord uses those questions to just penetrate their hearts and they start to see what they've contributed to the conflict. So some people think they are the totally innocent party. I have done absolutely nothing wrong. and they answer those questions and they go, oh, maybe I have contributed to this conflict. Even if it's just 10% and they're 90%, I need to start owning my 10% of the problem. And what didn't I answer there related to it?
Well, I think that you were, the other question you were referring to was, how do you encourage someone who's obviously in conflict to take responsibility for their part in the conflict when they believe they have no fault in the conflict? Was that the related question you were
thinking
of?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So did I answer the other one?
The other part was, how does the offended party find resolution? So
that's about forgiveness. And you're hearing this enough that just to put it all out on the table and you understand my position, there are different positions in the biblical counseling world related to forgiveness. And some people believe that you cannot forgive until the other person repents. That is not my position. I believe in what's called unilateral forgiveness, that I can actually grant forgiveness to others even if the other person does not repent. So if you understand the issues, you know that Jay Adams is on one side of the issue, and he wrote a book called From Forgiven to Forgiving. On the other side of the issue is John MacArthur, who wrote The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. I'm actually on Dr. MacArthur's side of the issue and would even take it a little bit further into what I would call radical forgiveness, which I think sounds even more biblical and gospel saturated, that I can learn to forgive others with undeserved favor even if the other person has not never repented. And if you understand Ephesians 4, you know there's discussion revolves around that verse, forgive even as God in just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I made a clarifying statement earlier today about how I understand just as. That just as does not mean follow the exact theological paradigm of how God in Christ forgave us. That does not fit the context from my understanding of the book of Ephesians. The just as, the Greek word there means in comparison to or to the extent that, and that Paul was not trying to teach just as in step one, step two, step three. He was trying to teach to the same degree that you have been forgiven by God because of what Christ has done for you, that's how you should pass forgiveness on to others. Because chapter one, he talked about lavish grace. Then in chapter 5, the very next verses, he says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor before God. So that it's an act of sacrificial love that imitates God to pass lavish grace on to other people. And I understand some of you aren't going to agree with me on that, but that's just the position I've come to through the years. I think the other position has the danger of not forgiving and holding that over people, like I don't have to forgive because I've got to keep the pressure on them to repent. That is not my job. My job is to forgive. God's job is to put the pressure on people to get them to repent. I don't want to have a bitter soul, so I need to learn how to let things go. Send it away based upon what God in Christ has done for me. If you struggle with that, read the end of Matthew 18 that talks about the parable of the unforgiving servant and how much you've already been forgiven. And the homework assignment I give to people is, if you're having a hard time forgiving someone, read through that passage and understand the story, and then make a list of your worst sins against God that he's already forgiven. And then ask yourself the question, based upon what I've done to God and the forgiveness that he's given to me, how does this person's sin against me compare with that? And if you're honest about your sin, inevitably you're going to come to the answer that what this person has done to me is nothing compared to what I've already done to God. So I understand that's a pretty radical view of forgiveness, but I've wrestled with that issue for years and years, and that's where I am right now, is in understanding forgiveness. So for the sake of your own soul and your relationship with God, you forgive. That doesn't mean you don't, the other person's not accountable for their sin. They get held accountable because of what's in their best interest for them to deal with the sin. But my soul is free from the bitterness of I have to keep the pressure on them to keep get them to repent. I don't have to do that. That's God's job.
All right. We are running a little short on time here.
Yep.
Rapid fire.
I'll try.
See what we can do.
These are rapid fire.
This question, if this was written by a husband, I'm very thankful to see him concerned about this. How can a husband gracefully address shortfalls in how his wife handles the home without making her feel even more overwhelmed or feeling like a failure? How do you balance holding a spouse accountable for carrying out their proper godly role with overlooking minor offenses, that is, protecting your wife from being overwhelmed? So I see a genuine care there, I think, mm-hmm. in the question, as well as, you know, practically, she is having genuine shortfalls here. How do I address those without her being overwhelmed and feeling like a failure?
So let's take the pressure off the situation and not just say that it's the husband talking to the wife. Let's say that's the wife talking to the husband as well with his shortcomings. And the quick answer is use the pause principle. And there's a right way to do it and a wrong way. The wrong way is we are sitting down tonight and we're working through the pause principle, whether you like it or not. That's the wrong way to do the pause principle. There's gentleness, there's love, is it the right timing? Everything we talked about in the pause principle. You're praying for your spouse. Is it the right time to talk about this issue? Are you speaking the truth in love? And I just found that to work really well for whatever the agenda item is.
Focus a lot on that P, the preparation ahead of time. A lot of those things that you said.
What have I contributed to the conflict? Yeah, exactly.
All right.
Right demeanor.
What if a person only wants to reconcile with a select few from a group of wronged people? Do you take what you can get? So if I'm understanding this correctly, you have a person who has wronged many people, but they only want to get reconciled with some.
So that sounds like this again. Is it time to expand it to a group of people, you know, a group of two or three? So you have the original person who's offended that this person won't get reconciled with, but now you take one or two along to go talk to the person. That's what that sounds like to me. I'm willing to ask you for forgiveness and you for forgiveness, but you five, I'm not willing to do that. Well, maybe a group of people that are concerned about this person need to go now have that conversation with the person to help them understand that's not an option. There's a group of people that are unreconciled with you.
Great, thank you. And again, I know these are short answers, so how do you draw out someone who tends to clam up when issues are addressed?
I am going to sound like using a very old adage. I'm going to sound like a broken record. So can't use that anymore. I'm going to sound like a cracked CD. I'm going to sound like a scratch CD or a whatever, a scratch DVD. Pause principle. What? Here's the question I've asked counselees that clam up on me. This is an interesting question to ask your spouse. And it's an issue I work on with husbands and wives if there's one that won't talk. I ask them to talk about why is it not safe to talk. So a question that I ask counselees when I have a counselee that clams up on me is I'll ask them, is there something that I'm doing that makes it unsafe for you to talk? And I've had counselees say to me, especially years ago when I was less tactful, counselees would say to me, I feel like you are the theological and sin police, and that every time I say something, you're going to jump all over it. So it's not safe to talk to you and be honest about my struggles because you're the theological police. You're the sin police. So then that becomes a balancing act of how do I stay faithful to Scripture but yet have an atmosphere that's conducive to them being honest about struggles. And I could see that a husband and wife having the same type of conversation. Is there something that I do that makes it unsafe for you to share your concerns with me? What is it that, how do I come across to you that makes it unsafe for you to talk? And there could be a lot of issues there, but that's just one suggestion. Last question.
Last question.
I'm just thinking about them. They've been here for a long time. So
I'll tell you what, I'll do a really quick one, and then we'll do one more.
So okay.
How many churches have you preached at?
That's really one of the questions that was in there. I have no idea. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, so I really don't know.
Wow. That's a lot.
Yep.
Can you please talk about the concept of forgiving yourself? Is that a biblical concept?
Yeah. Okay. How can I make this a quick answer? The idea of forgiveness is somebody has to pay. So, biblically thinking, forgiveness is somebody pays for our sin. So the idea of self-forgiveness from biblical thinking does not make sense theologically. Because what are we saying then? Are you saying self-forgiveness, I have to pay for my own sins? Somebody has to atone for my sins? And I've atoned for my own sins, so therefore I can forgive myself. Now, if what the person is saying, I need to forgive myself, if they're saying things like, I need to accept that my shame is covered and my guilt is covered by what Christ did on the cross, that's more precise theologically. I need to accept what Christ did on the cross. The way I understand that question and the concept, I don't have the authority or even really the ability to forgive myself. Someone else has to pay for my sin, and Christ did that. Then my job, I shouldn't be bearing guilt and shame. Unless I'm unrepentant, my job is to accept what Christ already did on my behalf and who I am now in Christ. So Colossians 2:10 says, I'm complete in Christ, and the handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been nailed to the cross. It's been taken away. That's my job, is to accept what Christ already did on the cross. That's the quick answer.
Thank you very much. And if you will join me in thanking Dr. Ernie Baker for sharing with us and doing this conference for us.
It's a privilege to be here. Thanks.